I'm going to talk about a subject which isn't often talked about, but I just feel it's an important subject. I'm going to read you a verse and you're going to tell me where it's from. Now blank, continue to grow both in stature and in favour with the Lord and also with men. Where's that from? Who's it talking about? No, it's not. It's talking about Samuel. But that's the trick, you see, because it's exactly the same words, isn't it? It's actually, now the boy Samuel continued to grow both in stature and in favour with the Lord and also with men. There's this thing about growing in favour with God. But of course the verse we all remember is that one. And that's a kind of interesting verse, isn't it? Because if you think about Jesus as the Son of God, Jesus, who's perfect in character, completely sinless, yet it says that he was growing in favour with God. How could Jesus, the Son of God, even though he was only 12 years old at this time, so he's growing in stature, he's increasing, the stature actually kind of means growing up. It means he was growing physically. So he's growing physically, but he was also growing in favour with both God and man. Now that's a curious thing. But it said it of Samuel and it says it of Jesus. And I want to unpack this word favour. Because if Jesus needed to grow in favour, then I'm sure I do. And I'm sure you do. We can't just ignore this. So what is this word favour? Now the word favour, my auto correction has made that charity. It's chariti, the Greek word chariti. Somehow my Windows PowerPoint has decided that I meant charity. It's chariti, which means preferment or preferential treatment. Now, does anyone recognize anything in the word chariti? Any Greek scholars out there? Charity? Okay. Grace. Charis, which means grace. So from that we get charismatic, the grace gifts. We get the charisma, which means having a grace, having a kind of something about you of grace. So we get this word grace is the root of charis. It means grace on the part of a giver, a favour, a kindness, or good graces. So we can talk about, so we get this idea in chariti of preferential treatment, if you like, preferment, which we all understand in the word favour. We'll unpack that, what that means with God in a while. But we also get this sense of being in God's good graces or in his kindness in it because of this root of the word of grace. So we can be in a person's good graces. We expect more from them. You know, if I'm in my brother's good graces, I can expect that he will give me good treatment. You know, I'll be in benefit. So that's kind of the thing behind this. That's what it's like with God. So we receive grace from him, but of course we receive grace from men, but the grace from God is somewhat different. And I just want to start by mentioning two areas of grace that if you're a Christian, you have already received this grace. And why it's key to, we'll get to why it's key to understand what we've received, but we receive from God grace, and there's lots of graces that we receive from him, but there's a couple of really big ones that we have right from the beginning. And the first is relationship with God. See, we're actually all familiar with the idea that the grace of favour we receive at salvation is completely unmerited. There's no favor, you know, there's no kind of part that we play in the grace that we receive. Paul writes to the Ephesians, God being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places. There's that verse in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith and not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Not as a result of works, so no one would boast. So we have this grace that we receive. It's a big thing that we receive this salvation as a gift from him. And we come into this relationship as a sovereign act of God. He reaches out to us and pulls us close to him. But it doesn't end there, because the passage famously continues, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in him. So it's not just that we receive from him our salvation, but we receive from him power to live, power to walk out the walk that he's prepared for us. So here's this passage from 2 Peter. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who has called us to or by his own glory and excellence. So his glory and excellence, in his glory and excellence, he calls us. He pulls us into his glory and excellence. That's a crazy thought. By which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature. Now, if that isn't a shocking passage, I don't know what is. But he's saying that the power that he imparts to us makes us part of him, and we become part of the divine nature. I remember years ago when I was a teenager reading a book by a chap called Bill Hymer, which I've forgotten what it's called, The Throne Room of God or something. And he made the shocking statement that where he said that the triune God, Father, Son and Holy Spirit, was on this plan to become four. That one day there would be a bride that would be with the three in heaven for eternity in perfect love, sharing in the unity, sharing in the love, sharing in the honour that God has, Father to Son, Son to Spirit, Spirit to the Father, Spirit to the Son. All together, they share this love, they share this honour. And here, he says that we receive this power that we may become partakers of the divine nature. That's a shocking verse. Just getting your head round it. It's one of those ones you need to go away and just think about for a long time, isn't it? But Peter speaks of being called to his glory, called to his excellence. Something of his own glory is bound up in us. We become partakers. Think of this increase of favour. It's not just that static thing, if you like. It's not just that outpouring that we receive at salvation. But it's something that grows. It's something that is intended to increase. Just as Jesus, it said, was growing in favour with God, that it's intended to keep growing. But I want to look at what I think is a key to this understanding. There's an interesting passage where at that it's that same story of Jesus at 12-year-old. He of course has this discussion with the wise people, the scribes, and the family and all the neighbours set off home. And some way into the journey they realise that Jesus is not amongst them and they have to go back to Jerusalem. And Mary says to Jesus, "Son, why have you treated us this way? Behold, your father and I have been anxiously looking for you." But the reply Jesus gives is interesting because he reframes who his father is and says, "Why is it that you're looking for me? Did you not know that I had to concern myself with my father's affairs?" And I think in this is the clue to growing in favour. Because Jesus knew that it was a requirement on him to steward well what he had already received. He'd received an understanding. He'd received wisdom. And it was important for him that he had this conversation with these experts of the law to test his understanding, to strengthen his understanding, to grow his understanding. Now, we all know later that actually he has some quite harsh words for the scribes and Pharisees and all the rest of them. And you might think, well, why? How is it that they can help him at this point? Well, I've had first-hand experience of why that is, because I've told you, some of you, the story before, but I was underneath my car when I couldn't afford a mechanic, and covered in grease and oil and all sorts of things trying to fix it, and two pairs of legs appeared. But while I was under there, I'd been thinking and praying, and what was going around in my head was when Jesus said, "Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness," and I was thinking, well, I think we know what it is to seek his righteousness. Maybe now I would perhaps adjust my thinking that perhaps we're not there yet. But I thought in my head that I understood what that phrase meant. But I thought, I don't understand what it is to seek your kingdom. But I had lots of ideas about his kingdom coming, his kingdom kind of making a difference in the community where I am. I had all these ideas in my head. And I was thinking, I could really do with someone to speak to about this. And these legs appeared, as I say, that's all I could see from under my car, and a lady clearing her throat, so I pulled myself out and said hello, didn't shake hands because I was covered in grease, and she said, "Oh, hello, I've just moved in over the road, I'm a Jehovah's Witness." And I said, "Oh, hello, nice to meet you." And then her next thing she said is, "What do you think about the kingdom of God?" Well, for the next 45 minutes, I told her. And at the end of 45 minutes, she says, "Oh, that's really interesting, thank you." And I never saw her again. But I felt so edified. I'd really kind of thought it out while I was speaking to her. And I kind of think Jesus was doing something similar. But anyway, I want to think about what it is to steward what we have. And you might think, in a way, it's an oxymoron to think about stewarding something you've received entirely by grace, because it's just given you. So how do you steward it? But actually, that's exactly what you do. And of course, there's a very familiar passage from Matthew 25, where Jesus says, "For it," that's the kingdom of heaven, "will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and trusted to them his property. To one he gave 5 talents, that's a unit of money, it's not abilities, it's just money. To another 2, to another 1, and each according to his ability. And he who had received the 5 talents went at once and traded with them, and he made 5 talents more. So also he who had 2 talents made 2 talents more. But he who had received the 1 talent went and dug in the ground and hid his master's money." Now, parables are exactly parables. That's what they are. They're not. So it's quite easy sometimes to read stuff into a parable. You can keep extrapolating it and kind of get to 2 and 2 equals 5. But so I want to be careful with this. But I think there's some interesting stuff in this and important stuff. But the parable tells us that we all receive a measure of something. Now that measure is according to, well, it says ability. So we all receive, I call this favour. We receive something, a measure of something, by the favour of God. And what we want to see is us growing in favour. And the explicit message, if you like, in this passage is that each servant wants to grow what they've got, or at least in the case of one, to preserve it. But that's the explicit message. But I think there's also an implicit message in it, and that I'm going to put to you, and you can throw it out if you don't like it, but I think there's an implicit message that each of the servants also has an idea of what they might do with that money. But one of them lacks the courage, or perhaps the energy, to go and do it. That with the money comes the wisdom, if you like, to know what to do with it. And I think that stewarding is taking what God has given us, the resource, if you like, the grace, and courageously entering into it deliberately for increase. So we take what he's given us, and we find courage, and we find energy, and we find the inspiration of God to know how to enter into it, to use it. And then he says, after a time, well done, here's some more. You see, there's an increase for you, there's an increase for me that's waiting, but there's also a sense of mystery about it. But God puts dreams into us, doesn't he? We have dreams, we have things in our heart that we think, I think that comes from God. But a lot of those dreams often go kind of unfulfilled, and eventually they sort of die away. And I'm just putting it out there that maybe part of the reason for that is that he gives you dreams, but he also puts into your hand graces. And he's looking for you to steward well what he's put into your hands. And if you steward well what you already have, then there will be more. And he puts into your heart these dreams for something that's in the future. I've got a dream for a big church here, not because I want a big church, but I want a church that can impact this community, can share the love of God with this community. That's my dream. It's out there. But God, Jesus, he says, it says Jesus will build his church. So that's his job. That's not my job. I can partner in him in some ways, but I've got a dream. But I want to do well with what he's given me already. And that dream is over there somewhere, but I just want to use what he's given me now and to try and do that with all the energy and with all the courage that I possibly can. You see, the end of the parable is that the good stewards see increase, but the poor steward, actually, it leads to decrease. Actually, it leads to him falling out of favour. Now, I want to be absolutely clear that God is good and he loves us the same. And as we always say, there's nothing you can do to make God love you more, and there's nothing you can do to make God love you less. He just loves you. That's a given. He is a good God. But we don't all stand in the same level as favour. There are those who have come to a place of higher favour than other people in different areas. So I would say Slava has a level of favour for healing that I aspire to. I'd love to have the same level of favour in that area as he has. And other of you have levels in other favour in other areas. You see, we're all given different things. But it's been courage, having the courage and having the saying, yes, I'm going to do it. I'm going to find the energy to press into what God has given me. See, that favour isn't a reflection of his lack of love. He still loves you. And he still wants you, whatever you are, to find favour with him. If you feel like you've gone through a phase in your life where you've let that favour decrease, then come back. There's favour for you. There's increase for you. And you can still find that place of stewarding well what you still have. And I just want to talk about that for a moment. You see, I talked about two things we have received, every one of us, in Christ from the beginning. The first is presence. We can steward that. We can press into that. The other is power to be like him. I just want to think about, first of all, the presence of God. There's a great, when Stephen does his wonderful description of the history of Israel, which he gets stoned for, but it's an absolutely wonderful little passage in Acts 7. He says, so it was until the days of David, who found favour, there's that word, favour, in the sight of God, and asked to find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built a house for him. You see, David knew what it was to have access to God. And he always wanted more. I don't know if I've got this. Oh, there was that passage. Oh, we'll get to that in a moment. See, David always want more. Roisin asked me the other day what my favourite psalm is, and I couldn't answer her at the time because I've got so many, but up there with all the rest of them has to be Psalm 27, which I absolutely love. He says, you have said, seek my face. This is David speaking to God. You have said, seek my face. My heart says to you, your face, Lord, do I seek. He was at this hunger for more of the presence. It was always, he stewarded what he had for more. He was always pressing in. He sought intimacy. There was a passion in his heart to be in God's presence. How lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord of hosts. My soul longs, yes, faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and flesh sing for joy to the living God. Psalm 84. And later in Psalm 84, for a day in your courts is better than a thousand elsewhere. David invested so much of his life in presence. You know, he planned that temple in detail. He poured his heart and life into it because he wanted the presence of God amongst his people. But he stoked the fire and he did everything he could. He brought the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem. He knew he wanted it there. And he set up this, it's called a tabernacle, but actually what it is four poles with a sheet on the top. It was unlike any other tabernacle because it had no Holy of Holies. Everyone could come to that holy place. It was open and he appointed musicians and priests to offer worship 24/7. It carried on right through the year, the worship, and anyone could come at any time to be in God's presence. And David knew that he wanted that for Jerusalem. I've been looking at a number of Paul's prayers recently. They're so powerful. Paul prays so much for the churches, and he prays because he knows that although he's a brilliant preacher, he can't preach these things. They're things that need to be entered into one-to-one with God. They're things that need a revelation from God. And he prays this prayer for the Ephesians. He says, he prays for an increase in power and intimacy. He says that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with power through his spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. See, Paul, like David, was one who pursued a higher impartation, and he pursued it for the churches as well. He knew that the church at Ephesus, if it was to be an apostolic church, needed to know deep in their hearts the love of God. Because if they were to share that love with the people of Ephesus, it had to come authentically from something within them. And he prayed that prayer for them because he wanted them to invest in their relationship with God. He wanted them to press in to all that God had for them according to the riches of God's glory is the level which of his expectation. Now, I don't know how many of us are thinking at that level, that that's the level of impartation of his love that we want. But that's I remember once, and only once in my life, being squashed on the floor by the love of God. It was years ago, and it was John Wimber conference. And if some of you remember that him, I loved that man genuinely. He spoke so much, he put so much into my life, although he, of course, never knew it. But it was one of those conferences, and I was on the floor. And in the end, I just say, God, I can't take any more. I can't take any more. I'm losing the ability to live with the love that was pressing on me. And I think every one of us need those experiences in our lives. And I say it's only happened once in my life. And I hope one day that I'll have some more of those experiences of knowing the love of God just so heavily upon me. But I've remembered it. It's changed me. I'm a changed person, and you are a changed person when God does what Paul's praying here for the Ephesians, and he comes and he reveals his love to you. See, Paul pursued favour, the power to be like him. We read earlier in that Galatians passage, his divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. He's made us clean. He's taken all the guilt away, all our muddle and mess, and he's exchanged that for his righteousness. You know, Ephesians talks about a breastplate of righteousness. It's the righteousness of Christ that you wear. It's impenetrable. As I've said before, if I wore a breastplate of my own righteousness, it would be like wearing a string vest. It's not much good. But I don't. I wear the righteousness of Christ as a breastplate. And as somebody else said, was asked, did you put on the breastplate of righteousness? Did you put on the armour before this morning? And he said, no. He said, well, aren't you vulnerable? And he said, no, I never took it off. So I sleep in it. I just go to sleep in the armour of God. I feel comfortable in it. And that's what it's like. We have his righteousness on us. It's not a religious thing. It's a real thing. But Paul carries on. He says in that passage, carrying on from his talking about divine power that's granted this godliness to us, he says, but stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to yoke of slavery. He's saying he's given you this, but you need to steward it. You need to make choices about your life. He says, stand firm. Of course, the Galatians were being attacked by people who would drag them back into law. And he's saying, no, you've received grace. You've received freedom. Stand firm in the freedom. Don't let somebody rob you of your freedom. Don't let somebody take it away. You have to renew your mind and say, no, God has given me freedom. He's given me righteousness. I'm not accepting that accusation. I'm not accepting that lie. Christ has already dealt with that. And he says, later in the chapter, he says, walk by the Spirit and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. Set your heart on walking by the Spirit, and actually you won't fulfill the desires of the flesh. You won't be pulled into that. If you've set your mind, you set your heart, set your direction on walking by the Spirit, and again in the same chapter, if we live by the Spirit, let us also keep step with the Spirit, he says. Let us not become boastful, challenging one another, envying one another. See, Paul wants the Galatians to walk in what the Spirit is doing and not get sidetracked into the fleshly desires, or just as damaging, comparing ourselves with others, comparing their spirituality with ourselves, looking at them and saying, well, they've got more favour than me. God hates me, everyone hates me, think I'll go and eat worms. You see, it doesn't help comparing yourself. It doesn't help being boastful. It doesn't help challenging in that way of kind of putting yourself out there and thinking, well, I'm doing better than they are. Maybe I'm not doing quite as well as Slava. It doesn't help. Where we aim is Jesus. That's where we aim, and we have the Holy Spirit to help us. You see, we walk in this divine power with an act of agreement. We agree. We say, yes, Lord, you've given me power. You've given me divine power that's granted to me all that pertains to life and godliness. I want to agree with you, and I want to walk in that you've given me. I want to see that power increase as I agree, as I walk in that. So I increase the favour. I increase that level of power that's available in my life. The favour increases. Yes, another prayer, and I've spoken about... I've spoken about this one before, but to the Colossians, he says, that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will. Now, that's a good start. How many of us are yet at that point that we're filled with the knowledge of his will? But he says, filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience, joyously giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. Colossians 1:9-12. In that you see this sort of walking with God and things increasing. Walking with God, things increasing. Walking with God, things increasing. It's favour coming. And that's actually the point at which the parable of the talents breaks down. Because in the parable, the owner goes off to a foreign country, leaving the servants to do the best they can. But we're not left like that. Actually, we don't have an absent God. We have the power of the Holy Spirit. We have God within us. He's within us, empowering us, giving us the wisdom we need to turn our one talent into two talents, three talents, four talents. Who knows? Who knows where it'll end? But we take what he's given us, and he gives us that wisdom. He gives us those insights. He gives us the vision, the dreams, to see what we have received become more. See, we do need the revelation of God. Most of you will be familiar with what James has to say. He's characteristically blunt. Again, that's not up there. One of the ancients described James, that strawy apostle, or he thought something like that. He didn't like him much, I think, because he's so blunt. But he says, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But he must ask in faith, without any doubting, For the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For that man ought to not expect that he will receive anything from God, being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. You see, he gives us wisdom. How do we steward wisdom? Well, we use what we've already got. And then we see the effect of God's wisdom. We recognize it, and it gives us a hunger and a faith for more. I don't know if you've ever been in a situation where God has given you wisdom for a moment, and you've spoken it out, and it's transformed the situation. You think, wow, that was cool. Don't know where that came from, but it gives you like, well, I want more of that. I want more of that, Lord. I have more than that. And you know full well it didn't come from you. You've perhaps spoken a word in season to someone, and you know, as you've said it, the transformation that has come, that didn't come from you, that came from somewhere else. And you think, thank you, Lord. I'll have more of that. Yes, please. And you find that hunger for wisdom. You think, yeah, I love that. I love it. It's just so exciting to see God just break into a situation and completely change it around, completely turn it around. And that's what we do, is we speak out what we receive, as we find the courage, because it often, for some of us, it takes courage to speak out what we feel God's saying inside. It might be someone we hardly know. And you just find a way and say, I don't know if this helps, but I just want to say this to you. Just find a way to gently put across what you feel God's put on your heart. And who knows, you might find that moment where something just changes, the suddenly of God. We want more of those, don't we, the suddenlies of God. I mean, it's great working through and seeing lives transformed over a period of time, but it's great, even it's wonderful to have the suddenly breakthroughs as well. And I want to see more of those. Sorry, I'm nearly done and I've gone over time. I do apologise yet again. I just want to return, if I can, to this idea of favour and preferment. The sense of God putting a commendation upon our lives. You see, God doesn't have favourites, except that we're all his favourites. Some of you will know the story, what's his name? Gone out of my head. Anyway, he was brought up in a Christian family, and he just knew that he and his sister, that he was loved, both of them were loved by mum and dad. His name will come to me shortly. But they'd always say, I'm your favourite, aren't they? And they'd say, oh yes, you're my favourite. But they knew that it was exactly the same for the sibling, that they would do exactly the same thing. And the day came when his sister went out with dad for the day. And what sister wanted to do as a teenager was to go shopping. And so they came home from shopping with bags. And actually for dad, that was a big thing. Dad hated shopping, but he loved his daughter and spent the day shopping with his daughter. And they came home with bags, with clothes, shoes, goodness knows what. And he says to his dad, Dad, have you got the receipt? He says, yeah. He said, could I have a look at it? And he said, yeah, guess so. So his dad pulls out the receipt out of his wallet and gives it to his son. And his son looks at it and goes, oh, $300. Sticks it in his pocket. Dad says, what are you doing? He says, got the receipt now. Got the receipt. Next time we go out, Dad, $300, I think it was. I love a PlayStation. And what he says is, that's how he's learned to be with God. He says he's seen the favour of God on someone's life. And he knows that that person is God's favourite, but he knows that I'm also God's favourite. And I've got the receipts. I've seen what God has done in their life, and you'll do the same for me. I've got the receipt. I'm keeping the receipt. It's my evidence that he's going to do the same for me. And I've talked about times before when I've heard a prophetic word over someone, and I said, I'm having that, Lord. I'm having that. I've got the receipt. That's for me as well. I know it was over them, but I'm having that. And we can do that with God. His love for you. You are his favourite. But there is this sense of favour, which is different than being a favourite. It's a sense of growing in what he has for you, that you can receive it. You can receive more of it. And I don't know where I am on this. There is that passage from John. That might give me a clue, I don't know. Jesus speaks to the religious leaders saying, how can you believe when you receive glory or honour from one another and you do not seek the glory that's from the one and only God? See, it's not wrong to receive honour from one another. That's not the point. But perhaps their seeking honour from one another was revealing something else. It was revealing that they needed to feel accepted. Perhaps they feared rejection. A fear of what people would think about them. And I can tell you now, that's a very vulnerable place to be. Because it continues to shape your life. It continues to shape your behaviour and your choices. And in the end, you end up seeking the approval of man rather than the approval of God. And it ends up, as the writer says, how can you believe? How can you believe, he asks them at the end of that passage. I don't think I've got it on there, have I? You see, faith cannot coexist with the fear of man. And it's really key to entering into the favour of God, because as the writer of Hebrews says, it's impossible to please God without faith. Faith will die if in your heart you're seeking favour from man. It's not wrong to honour one another, absolutely. In fact, we want to do that. We want to honour one another. But if you're seeking the honour from other people because you're more concerned about what they think about you than what God thinks about you, then eventually your faith withers. It's an important thing. But perhaps even more strikingly, they weren't seeking honour from God himself. And although that may seem a strange concept, and I admit, you know, it's something I struggle with in some ways. But it is what Jesus says, to seek honour from God. There's a deep desire in each one of us to be connected with him, for that presence. And it's been there ever since the Garden of Eden. Man has had that deep desire to be connected with God. It's also a deep desire to be connected with one another. And both of those relationships were attacked through what happened in the garden. But in Matthew 3, we read where God speaks over his son. This is my beloved son, in whom I'm well pleased. The father brings honor to the son. How good would it be to know God speaking that over us? This is my son. This is my daughter. I'm so proud of them. I'm so proud of them. And that's what he does. He speaks that over to you. And perhaps, you know, we still live a bit. We live in that now but not yet era. We live in this place of kind of, it's coming but it's not quite here yet. But there's this promise to enter into his rest. To enter into his presence. To the church of Laodicea, Jesus said, behold, I stand at the door and knock. We often use this verse kind of about those who are unbelievers, but actually it's to believers. It's to people who know him. He says, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and I will eat with him and he with me. Jesus wants to come in. He wants to connect with you. He wants you to eat what is prepared for you. To find the love and the honour. As Jesus said to his disciples, I no longer call you slaves. I call you friends. So, that's it. Are we ready to press into intimacy with him? Are we ready to pursue power? That's according to his glorious might, as Paul says. To steward the wisdom that we receive. To cry out for more. What he's got for us, to find increased favour in our lives. And in that parable of the talents, the increase didn't come immediately. There seems to be this thing about a gap in time where we press into what he's given us, and then at some point that favour comes, that increase comes. You know, maybe you've seen a few people healed. Perhaps you've had a few accurate words of knowledge or prophecy, then steward it, keep doing it, keep pressing in, keep having a go, and increased favour will come. Whatever it is, just a final thought from King David, for his anger is but for a moment, but his favour for a lifetime. Weeping will last for the night, but a shout of joy comes in the morning. Father, I thank you for your favour. Thank you, Lord, that you've given your favour to every one of us. And Lord, we want to know the increase of your favour in our lives. We want to press into all that you have of presence, of the power to walk in your goodness and to walk in all that you have for us. We want to know an increase in wisdom. We want to know an increase in the gifts of your Spirit in our lives. And in the fruit of our spirit, of your Spirit in our lives. So I ask, Lord, that over these weeks and months to come, that we can, with courage and with energy, we can press into all that you've given us already, that there may be increase. In your precious name, amen.